Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. It is great to be with you today on the day after Freedom Day. It is, it's great to have a haircut, isn't it? I didn't have to wait in line. I got mine booked in and I feel free. I feel light. Well, the top half of me feels light anyway. But yeah, it's really great to be here. And I guess before I even get started, I got a text from my wife saying that Naomi, my little daughter, is waiting to see me, and then she'll go to sleep. So, Naomi, hi, sweetie. Good to see you. Now it's time for bed. Good night. Bye-bye. And thank you, Nicole, for the children's story as well. Yes, we are trying to battle through different children's names, figuring out what we're going to name our son. But as it stands, I got the owner's share of Naomi, so Maritza gets most of the say when it comes to the second child. So that's how things are going to go this time, but I'm sure we're going to find a good name and compromise on a good one, I'm sure. I also just want to thank everyone for their prayers and their thoughts. Maritza and I have been overwhelmed by so many prayers and people sending in text messages and just letting us know that they're thinking of us. As you know, the last 2 years have been amazing, being a part of One Turner Church, but also been quite tough with my health. And I just want to thank you all for being on the journey with me. I apologize that you inherited a pastor that's a bit sickly, but I know that God sends people at the right time and for the right purpose. And so I know that he sent us to One Turner during this time for a reason. And I also know and believe that God has a plan for me when it comes to my voice. So yeah, on Tuesday I have surgery. And it's a bit more serious than the last one. It's called a fundoplication. They're going to do some things in my stomach and change things around. But we do want to thank you for all the prayers and thoughts. I'll be off for about 2.5 weeks. But hopefully when I come back, I'll feel refreshed and renewed. And hopefully my throat issues will be gone. But that is all left to God and his grace. So I want to thank you for that. We want to continue our series, Daniel and Revelation. Yoshi has been obviously doing the first two parts called Prophecy Past, which are looking at things that have happened in the past with prophecies. And now we're going to be entering the present day. Today is called Prophecy Present. But before we start, of course, we want to enter this place with a word of prayer and invite the Holy Spirit here and in your homes as well. So I invite you to bow your heads as we start our message. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you so much for just your love and your grace, especially in these times that are just so uncertain. But Lord, we know regardless of what's happening around the world and even in our small city here, we know that you are there with us. And we know that because you have shown your truth and you have been able to be always there for us throughout history, and we know that will be the same now. So we just want to pray that as we go through the prophecies that relate to us today, that your Holy Spirit will be talking, that my frail voice will not be heard, but it will be your powerful spirit in each house represented today. We just want to pray these things in your name. Amen. And of course, before I forget, I saw in the comments, Christine, I don't think I've met you before, but your son Philip, happy birthday, 34, I think, and it's a great time to have a birthday, so all warm wishes to you today. Now, when it comes to prophecy, it can be quite hard to understand sometimes. You've probably seen Yoshi get through basically 10 series or sermons worth of stuff in 2 sermons, and he's done quite a good job, but as you can see, it there's a lot to cover. And the same can be said about prophecies pertaining to us today. Now, I remember a story about Christopher Columbus. And Christopher Columbus, of course, the great explorer, he would go and he would be looking at different places and traveling to different spaces and wanting to discover all these different things. And in our mindset, we think that an explorer was just somebody who said, all right, on the map, I see that place, I'm going to go check that out. But maps back then didn't look like maps now. In fact, this is one of the maps that Christopher Columbus would have used, and I've zoomed into a few of the places on the map, and as you can see, there are dragons, There is a strange fish with some horns. And of course, there are some land creatures, one that doesn't have a head, some that are half human, half animal, and some that have two heads. And this was the world that they lived in back then. They did not have the world circumnavigated. They didn't know what the different places were. In fact, these unknown spaces were so scary to people that they put sea monsters and land monsters because they genuinely thought that that was awaiting them. In fact, there are historians who claim that Christopher Columbus was expecting to meet sea creatures and land creatures on his journey. Now, the unknown for us is kind of a foreign concept because if you want to know anything, you can simply jump on your phone and you can Google it or you can ask Siri and they'll tell you. You will probably know the answer within 10 seconds. But back then, the unknown was a real threat and it was a scary thought to know that there were parts of the world they did not understand. Now, prophecy is a bit like that. If you haven't noticed, if you jump into Daniel and Revelation, there's a lot of monsters. There's a lot of things we don't understand. In fact, if you don't know context, if you don't understand symbolism, if you don't really have any base to go by, you can pick up Daniel Revelation and be very scared at the prospect of what the future holds. But prophecy is not meant to scare you. Even though there are kind of scary animals when you read it, prophecy is not meant to scare people. In fact, prophecy is meant to bring you comfort. The point of prophecy is to show that God has this world under control. That's kind of the reason why Yoshi went through the past and the past prophecies that were shown. In fact, there was a certain prophecy that he mentioned where there was a probability of a Messiah being someone other than Jesus. Now, some scholars suggested that there were about 300 prophecies relating to who the Messiah was in the Old Testament. And if we just take 8 of those prophecies to be true, there was a 10 to the power of 28 probability that Jesus was not going to be the Messiah. In fact, what that meant was that for it to be anyone else but Jesus, it was pretty much impossible. And Yoshi, of course, showed a picture of what that probability looked like. It's a bit ridiculous to think that it could be anyone else but Jesus. Then he went through a few things. This table is probably one of the most important parts of his sermon, where it kind of puts everything all together. And God predicted, again, all of the superpowers that were going to happen before they were there. We look at this and we go, of course, Greece was after Medo-Persia and Rome came around. But they didn't know that. Those empires were not big at all. By the time that God had sent this to Daniel in Babylon, these powers were small, tiny. No one knew that they were going to be the next superpowers. And so for us, when we look back at these prophecies, it sets the base for us to know that God really does have the world under control. He really does. And the great thing about prophecy is that it shows his character of love. Because what we see in the Bible, the precedent has been set that God never puts judgment on his people unless he has told them about it before. And that is such an amazing thing for us to understand, because we can have trust in the fact that God has this world under control. And so, when it comes to prophecy, of course, this is a very important part of that, where we have those empires all in order, and then we find ourselves right at the bottom, at the toes, in the mixed nations, in the part where the nations try to mix and form, but they can't. This is the last stage of the world's history. Because if you remember what Yoshi said, the stone comes down, destroys the statue, becomes a mountain. And so this is where we find ourselves right now. Now, today's message is a bit of a different one, because it's not Daniel or Revelation. It's kind of, Daniel and Revelation are the sandwiches, the buns in this sandwich of prophecy we're going to look at today. We're actually going to be spending most of our time in Matthew 24, which is a chapter that talks about the end of time for us right now. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew 24. If you want to have your Bibles ready, I will have all the verses on the screen here, but I do invite you to have your Bibles in your hands. Nothing better than having your own Bible. So Matthew 24, we're going to be starting in verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, here we have an indication about what they're talking about. In verse 3, we have we don't really have context. We've kind of jumped to verse 3, and it says, what's going to happen at the end of the world? If you look a few verses back and you see where this question comes from, you realize that it's got nothing to do with the end of the world at all. In fact, the first two verses, the disciples are hearing that Jesus is making a prediction about the temple being destroyed. And so you go, why on earth have they jumped from the temple being destroyed to now the end of the world? Well, just quickly for your context, I want you to show the connection between the two for the Jews. You see, the Jerusalem temple back then was a huge structure. It wasn't a church or a cathedral. It wasn't a small building. It was a big, huge part of their culture and of their infrastructure. In fact, some historians suggest that this temple stood more for 500 years, but here's the thing, was 144,000 square meters. Now, for those who know symbolism, you can see that in the number. But they say that it's about 29 American football fields long, the area of the whole temple and its courtyard. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us in Victoria. So I found out how big the MCG was, and it's 8 MCGs big. So you can see how huge this place was. And so you can understand from the disciples' perspective, when they hear that this huge structure that has been around for 500 years, that is the heart of their worship, of their faith, it's basically the centrality of everything they believed. They believed that God's presence was inside the temple. For that structure to be destroyed was basically for them the end of the world. It was the end of their world. Now, for context, this is really important because sometimes we keep it there and then we move on to the next portion, which is the end of the world. But there is something that sometimes we miss, and it's called a microcosm to a macrocosm. Now, for the Jews, the temple was their world. And, of course, we talk about the macrocosm, stepping back and seeing the bigger picture, which is the end of the world. Well, the same thing can apply to us today. We don't have a big temple to worry about being destroyed. But in the New Testament, it tells us that the temple of God is us. Now, here's my point, right? We are going to be spending most of our time today talking about the end of the world. What signs to look out for before God comes back. But there's another part to play in this, which is the microcosm, which is the end of your world, or the end of my world. When our temple is destroyed, in other words, when we die, that's the end of our world. And the reason why I bring this up is because the end of the world could be tomorrow, it could be next year, it could be 200 years from now. We don't know. All we know is that we're getting closer to that time. In fact, it is getting very, very close, as we're going to find out. But for a lot of us, the end of our world is going to be before the end of the world. And so, kind of as a disclaimer before we start the service, I want us to realize something. Sometimes we worry about the end of the world more than the end of our world. And so for us to look at these signs and to see that Jesus is coming again, that is great. But just remember that the time that we have in our own lives, in our temple, before we are gone, that will be it. And I could literally, and I hope this doesn't happen, but get into my car, go home, something bad could happen, and I could be gone. And that would be the end of my world. Do you know what will happen? For me, I will be asleep, and the next thing that I know, I will be awakened and I will see Jesus. So the idea of the end of the world as being such a faraway place, or even soon for a lot of people, as again we will see, I want us to keep in our minds, maybe when we're looking at signs and wonders, waiting for Jesus to come, we also have to take into account that we live in our lives and we don't know how long we're going to be on this earth. And so we need to be able to use the time that we have wisely and use the time that you have in your life to be able to spread the good news to people. All right, that was my little disclaimer. So let's get into the signs of the times. Now again, Matthew 24. Now I've kind of put all of the signs of the times and categorized them. They're basically in three categories. There's the natural signs, the civil signs, and the religious signs. Now strap in, people. Put your seatbelts on because I'm going to go through a lot of stats. I truly believe that when it comes to these types of sermons, for me to just say that we are getting close to the end of the world is not enough anymore. I want to be able to show you in the most simplest terms that we are getting to the precipice of this world. And all of the stats, secular stats, by the way, are showing this happen, this pattern. And so strap in, everyone, because we're going to go for a wild ride. I might go through some stats pretty quickly, but bear with me. But anyway, let's look at the scripture first. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel to the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And then from verse 23, "Then if everyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now these are the verses that kind of underpin what the signs and wonders are. There are a lot of other verses scattered across the New Testament and some in the Old. But this is the main meat when it comes to understanding the signs and the wonders that will happen before Jesus comes. Now, there is a main verse in all of this that underpins the whole thing. And it's in verse 8. Verse 8 specifically says that these are the beginning of sorrows. But the New King James doesn't really put it into good perspective here, because the word that's used is Odin. And it's not Odin as if you've got the Norse mythology, but this is Odin in the Greek. And Odin in the Greek literally means childbirth pains and contractions. Now, I know birth pain. No, I don't know birth pains. Let me say that again. I know what birth pains look like, and I know what they feel when somebody having them is holding my hand. Let me correct myself there. But childbirth pains are crazy. They are painful. And this is coming from a guy who has just seen it happen. I'm sure all you mothers will be able to understand how painful it is, although I know that God puts hormones into your body for you to forget the pain. That's why we have multiple children. But in the time that you're going through it, it must be very painful. And so here you've got Jesus painting a picture of what these signs will look like. They will look like contractions. It will literally be the world going through birth pains. And so whenever you have birth pains All the midwives and the doctors will tell you to expect two things to happen to know that the baby is coming. Which are these two? Intensity and frequency. Guess what we're going to be looking at when it comes to these signs and wonders? Intensity and frequency. All right, let's get to it. So the natural signs. First one we see is famines. So in verse 6 it says, and there will be famines. Now, bear in mind all of these signs have been around ever since the start of history. But again, we're looking for intensity and frequency. Now, I want to put this one up as showing that I'm trying not to be biased, because there are a lot of stats out there that, again, I can just pick and choose to show that, you know, this one makes it look like we're coming to the end of the world and this one doesn't. I wanted to pick this one because I want it to be as unbiased as possible. Let me show you something. The annual rate of people dying due to famines from the 1860s to about now has actually gone down. Right, so when we're looking at stats, we go, well, hang on, doesn't that show us that we're actually getting better with famines? Here's the thing. When we're looking at these signs and wonders, we're not looking at the deaths. We're looking at the signs themselves. So the famines themselves should be more frequent and more intense. The deaths, not so much. And we'll find that with medicine and all these different things that deaths are going down, but the actual signs themselves are going up. So here, let me show you. When it comes to famines, according to Oxfam 2021, very latest data that we have, about 1/6 of the world is in famine-like conditions. Now, back in 2020, the UN General Assembly came together and they predicted that with COVID, that the rate of hunger would go up 135 million in a year. Well, what they'd found, because it's been about a year now, they found that it's gone up double what they expected because of COVID. In fact, in 2021, they found that 500 million people were dying from hunger, which was 11 dying in a minute. Now, COVID, and this is not a political statement, but COVID right now is, people are dying from that, is about 7 a minute. And so famine and hunger is a lot deadlier than COVID right now. In fact, this was a statement by the UN General Assembly in 2021. 2021 risks being the worst humanitarian crisis yet since the founding of the United Nations, and we will have to step up. But this is the one that really hits it on the head for me, because again, we know that deaths are going down. And so What's kind of the sign that's really showing that we're getting worse and worse? Well, have a look at this. The UN came up with a number. The people asked them, how much money do you need to eradicate hunger for good in the whole world? And they came up with one number, $8 billion a year. Now, that's a lot of money, right? $8 billion. We're talking about worldwide. Here's the kicker. You ready for this? In the US, they spend $7 billion on ice cream annually. Again, I'm taking this from 2020 and 2021 data. This was the big one. On the 4th of July this year, in one day, Americans spent $8 billion just on food in one day. Now, I just want you to step back a minute and just look at that. Nowhere in history have we been able to eradicate hunger with something so simple as getting rid of ice cream, which I like my ice cream, so I understand the pain, but even just one day on the 4th of July, the food that was bought, could have fed the whole entire world and eradicated hunger for that year. We have never been in that situation before as a world. This is one of those indications of famine really getting to the point of the end. Number two, pestilences, verse 6, and there will be pestilences. This one, I'm not going to go into detail because we have heard too much about COVID already, but I wanted to show you a stat nonetheless. On the right there, you should see a timeline of the history of pandemics, basically from AD all the way up. And what they found was from the 14th to the 18th century, that there was one major pandemic every century. right? You could expect that, that there were going to be a pestilence, there was going to be some pandemic that would go through the community once a century. But what you find is that from the 19th to the 21st century, it scoots right up to 5 per century. And you can see this kind of timeline where it just shoots up right when you get to the 19th century. And here's the thing, we're not even finished in the 21st century. We've only gotten through about 20 years of this century. There's a lot more to go. Here's another quote, again, from the health authority of the world, the Global Health Institute. It says, but the data also shows the risk of intense outbreaks is growing rapidly. Based on the increasing rate at which novel pathogens such as SARS-CoV-2, COVID-19, have broken loose in human populations in the past 50 years, the study estimates that the probability of novel disease outbreaks will likely grow threefold in the next few decades. We can see, if we step back, that these pandemics are becoming stronger and faster. All right, earthquakes. Earthquakes are the easiest ones for me to show. I don't even have to show commentary on this one, but I will. Here is a graph on the number of deaths. Again, deaths is not what we're looking for here. We're looking at the earthquakes themselves. But as you can see, even the deaths are going up from the 1500 to 2017. Here's a very telling one. Worldwide deadly and destructive earthquakes between magnitudes 6 and 8. These are the big ones. Now, this is from the 1900s to 2008. One of the arguments about earthquakes is that the reason why they're going up so quickly on the graphs is because we only got the instruments that could feel them and actually measure them in the 1900s. And that's true. But here, those instruments really only make a difference when it comes to the smaller earthquakes, the ones that we can't pick up ourselves. The bigger earthquakes, we've been able to pick up for years, for centuries, because you can literally feel them. And so this graph here, even just from the 1900s onwards, you can see a trend that is happening with the bigger earthquakes. Again, another one, number of significant earthquakes per year from the 1900s up. This one here, number of known significant earthquakes from 2150 BCE. Now, this one I take with a grain of salt because they'll have to go with a lot of historical documents and not really instruments, but you can still see a pattern where it comes to earthquakes and where they're going in our world. Here's another one. I wanted to add the volcanoes as well, even though it doesn't specifically mention them in the Bible, but we can see even volcano eruptions are getting worse, more frequent, more intense, AD 0 to 2015. And here is the number of recorded natural disaster events, so everything. And they compiled it, and you can see that the trend is also going one way. I wanted to show these things. There's a lot more others when it comes to natural signs. You've got climate change, which I don't have enough time to get into because they're so politically and religiously charged about that. But we know the earth is getting hotter and there are things that are becoming increasingly more intense and frequent. It just feels like the world is going through birth pains, doesn't it? By just seeing these signs. Now, because of time, let's move on to the next one, civil signs. Now, civil signs are a lot harder to pinpoint, to quantify, like we have with the natural ones, but I tried my best here. Wars, in verse 6, it says, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Now, again, I wanted to show this graph because it shows the other side of the coin. Here, we have state-based battle-related deaths in wars since 1946, which, again, you've got your World War II, and down. And you can see from there, World War II and down, deaths have gone down. But again, are we looking for deaths? No, we're looking at the actual signs themselves, the wars. So, in that case, should we be able to see an increase in intensity and frequency when it comes to wars? Well, yes. If you step back, this is an amazing stat, by the way, global deaths and conflicts since 1400, and you can see there's maybe a slight increase. But here's the convincing ones. State-based conflicts since 1946. So you saw the other graph about deaths, but this is the one we need to look at. This is how many wars are actually happening right now. And you can see that it's only going one way. And you can actually see on the graph with the color that the type of battle that is responsible for most of the battles nowadays are the, what do they call them, the civil conflicts. Or on the next graph, it says the intrastate conflicts. So those are the ones that are within the countries, but against your civil wars, basically, where you have tribes and different people inside the same country fighting for power. Those are the types of things we don't hear of because they're not big-scale wars like your Afghanistan and Iraq and all the, you know, Vietnam and all these big things. But there are more wars and battles starting right now than there ever has in the history of the world. We just don't hear about it. But the graph doesn't lie. There are so many wars and rumors of wars happening right at this very instance. Next one, disunity. Verse 10 says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, this one here is very hard to quantify. How do you quantify hate between people? What I did find, though, is a BBC global survey that was done pre-pandemic, pre-COVID. And what they found, this is the stat where it says politics is dividing people more than wealth and religion. Now, I just want you to step back for a minute and ask yourself the question, especially the older folks here. Has there ever been a time in history where we've been so divided when it comes to politics, where you can't even mention what you believe, whereas you might get attacked for what you think? I mean, I'm only 30, and I remember in the 90s, where people, yes, were polarized by politics, but it never got to the point where you had divorces over such things. Now we're getting to that point. We're even to a point where Christians are being offended by what's in the Bible. Now that's when you know you're getting close to the end, when Christians are being offended by what the Bible says. And then, of course, not to be political again, but with COVID, and now things that are happening in Victoria, we're having seemingly a class of people who may be treated as a lesser class than others just because of their health vaccination status. There is a lot of disunity happening. And we can blame it on Trump, and we can blame it on social media, we can blame it on whoever we want. But the reality is we can see the social fabric coming apart in front of our very eyes. And the thing about disunity is that it's, again, hard to quantify, but it's something very real that most people who aren't even religious will be able to agree with. Okay, next one. Lawlessness. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, in verse 12. Now, when it comes to lawlessness, there are kind of two parts to this. There's the lawlessness of the civil state, and there's the lawlessness of the moral law. Now, when it comes to the civil state, all I'm going to say is, do you remember a statement where it said, defund the police? Now, again, we didn't have that in Australia very much because we, in essence, respect our police authority, in essence. But in America, there is a huge divide as to whether they need the police at all. And there's a lot of hurt and emotion. And to think that people can live in a society without laws and they can dictate themselves what is right and wrong, we may be getting to that point. But what's even scarier is not the civil lawlessness, but the moral lawlessness. Think about the moral law at the moment where we talk about things like abortion, same-sex marriage, gender biology. These are very hot topics at the moment, and again, very emotionally charged, very politically charged. But we're getting to the point where some of these things that are directly against what the Bible says, the moral law, are starting to become a part of our social fabric in the societies that we live in. And there is a link between this kind of lawlessness and the lack of religiosity. Most of you have probably seen graphs like this where it talks about those who don't say that they follow any religion at all. In the US, and again, we're using a lot in the US because they have most of the stats, you can find a general trend of those, the percentage of the population who claim not to have a faith at all. And I think from the last one, it's gone up from 23% to a lot more than a quarter at the moment. And this trend, you'll be able to see, you can correlate it with some of the moral fabrics kind of coming apart in society. and this lawlessness in the world that we live in. Never in history have we gotten to this point where someone has said, I don't believe in anything. Back in the day, it used to be my faith against your faith and my belief against your belief, but now it's your faith versus non-faith, something we've never had in this world before. Here's a quote for you from Inglehart, 2021, this year. From 2007 to 2020, an overwhelming majority, 43 out of 49 of the highest GDP countries, became less religious. This decline in belief is strongest in high-income countries, but it is evident across most of the world. Sorry, let me just have a water break. All right. A lot of stuff to consider, a lot of stuff to take in, I know. And I just want to remind you that you can have the slideshow if you want, because there's a lot of stats. I've sourced all of them for you if you want to have a look at where they come from. All right, last one, last category, the religious signs. The first one we see here is in verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, we obviously know our David Koresh's and our Jim Joneses of the world. We've heard of them. We know what they do and what they've done, and it's pretty bad. But we don't really think it's a big threat. We look at them and we kind of laugh and we say, how could people really follow those people? How could people be deceived? There are a few right now you've probably never heard of before that have a big influence on the world. Let me take you through some. Jose Luis Miranda. Now, this guy was huge back in the day. He's from Florida in the U.S., from Miami. He had a few million followers at his peak. Now, take that in. He had a few million followers at his peak. Now, his claims were, he claimed to be Jesus' spirit. So he was literally the spirit of Jesus. But then about a decade later, he decided, no, hang on, I'm not Jesus' spirit. I'm actually Paul reincarnated. And he changed his views and... What's interesting about this man is, number one, he said he basically can't die. And number two, he had 666 tattooed on his arm. And to me, that's like, okay, you can have a look and Google pictures of him. It's right there. Now, he died, so that claim was gone. He died, I think, in 2016. I can't remember, but it was a while ago. But this man deceived many, many people. Now, let's look at a guy who's alive. Apollo Quiboloy. And I probably said that wrong. I'm sorry to all my Filipino friends. This man is from the Philippines. He is still alive today. And here's some of his claims. He claims to be the appointed son of God. And here's one. He's the owner of the universe. Imagine having that as your job title. I'm Daniel, owner of the universe. Now, he claims that he's stopped a few earthquakes by his command. As you can see, heresy, right? But he claims that he has 6 million followers. Now, that's more than the population of New Zealand. That's under his influence, and some of the things that he claims are very dangerous. Have a look at him. You'll be very surprised at what's happening at the moment in the Philippines with him. Last but not least, there's probably a man you've never heard of before, but I wanted to find someone who's closer to home. Alan John Miller is a guy from Australia, and I think he was from New South Wales, but he now resides in the central Queensland region, and he literally thinks he's Jesus. He says it. He actually wrote it on a whiteboard. He said, I'm Jesus. Deal with it. Right? He's very famous for that one. Now, he married a woman called Mary. And Mary thinks that she is a reincarnated Mary Magdalene. So you've got Jesus and Mary Magdalene in the 21st century married and preaching in central Queensland. And they have about 30 followers, so they're not as big as the other two, thankfully, right? But I wanted just to show you some of the things that are happening right now, because we kind of think that this is a bit of a joke. And sometimes it is. Someone like Alan John Miller, who doesn't have many followers, people are not taking him seriously, thankfully. But you've got others, you know, like Apollo, who really is taking off in the Philippines and deceiving many people. This thing is really happening. And obviously you can see they come in different shapes and sizes, but it is truly a real threat. Next one, false teachings. Verse 24, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Here's some quick stats. In America, according to Barna in 2009, so quite a while ago, 9% of American adults have a biblical worldview. Talking about a population who claim to be about 75% Christian, I think maybe a bit less, but only 9% of them have a biblical worldview. 46% of American adults believe in absolute moral truth. If you don't know what that is, it basically means that there is a good across the board, no matter what country or region you come from, such as don't kill, don't steal, the Ten Commandments, basically. Less than half of the US believe that that is an absolute moral truth. 40% of people in the US believe that Satan is real, which means that 60% of them don't. That is a real scary thing, because if you don't believe Satan is real, and you don't believe he's actually doing bad things and convincing people of unbiblical things. But I think this is the scariest one out of all of them. 0.5% of adults aged between 18 and 23 have a biblical worldview. It seems as if the generations, as time goes, are just getting less and less biblical, less and less Christian, and the faith is leaving them. And again, all surrounding the fact that 3/4 of the US claim to be Christian. Here's another Barna study done 2021. I wanted to find one that was current. And one of the ones I wanted to show here is 26% of the US with the adults believe that the Word of God is the Bible, or the Bible is the Word of God. And again, you've probably seen graphs like this before about the decline in religion in America, where it's going downhill. There's never been a point in history where we've seen such a quick decline in the belief of Christ, or in fact, in just religion in general. And so we've got something to really look for, and really, with our kids coming through, and for Maritza and I, we know that we have to try and instill biblical values in our children, because it's getting less and less as time goes on. All right, last one. You guys have made it. Persecution. In verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, there's an organization called Open Doors, and they basically are the most reputable company, organization, that follows persecuted Christians around the world. And they estimate that 340 million Christians right now in 2021 are experiencing high-level persecution. Now, again, in Australia, we don't see this. You know, high-level persecution, and yet in the rest of the world, there are Christians who are literally dying for what they believe. So at the moment, 1 in 8 believers worldwide are in high-level persecuted countries. Now, here's a stat that really surprised me. More than 1 million Christians were martyred between 2000 and 2010. And they're just compiling the data for 2010 to 2020. So they haven't got that yet. But just imagine that. 1 million Christians martyred for what they believed in such a recent time in history. Now, if we keep going, again, Engelhardt here, 2021 says, during this century, we have, and this century is talking about the 20th, not this century, but the 20th century. During the century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs. From AD 33, which is when Jesus died and left, to 1900s. So that's a long time. That's 2 millennia. We have documented 14 million martyrs. In other words, in one century alone, they had twice as many people martyred for Christ than they did in the 2 millennia beforehand. If that's not a trend for you, then I don't know what is. And so we made it. Signs of the times. Whew, there's a lot, isn't there? Natural, civil, and religious. And I apologize for going through them very quickly. Again, this is a message that would probably need 3 or 4 different sermons. But because of time, We're putting it in one. But I want you to remember something, because it's so easy to walk away from this sermon and say, whew, we're done for. There's a scary world out there. And I bet you didn't need that type of message, especially in the world that we live in right now, where we've just got out of freedom and I'm telling you about the end of the world. I'm sorry. Blame Yoshi for putting me on the sermon roster for today. But I do want to remind you, prophecies are not here to scare us. The only people that prophecies are supposed to scare are those who don't believe in God. They're supposed to wake us up. But for those who believe in a loving and a beautiful and a trustworthy God, all these things are saying is just showing the character of God as being exactly that, loving, true, trustworthy. And that he cares for us, and that in a crazy world that we live in right now, the world is under control. Because let me remind you that all of the stuff that I've been talking about was foretold 2,000 years ago. In other words, God is outside of time and space. He knows exactly what we are going through. He knows exactly what we're going to go through. And he's got this world under control. I had obviously a haircut yesterday, but at the start of this year, I had a very important one where we were sitting down and of course, we have the typical conversation of, what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. And what's a pastor? And, well, a person who looks after a church. And she was shocked because of my age and all these different things. But we eventually got to the point where she said, do you know what? I feel like the world is doing something. Like there's something wrong with it. And that things are just getting worse and worse. And that it's going to end very soon. And I was surprised by that language, because that's the type of conversation I have with a Christian, if not just an Adventist. Not a hairdresser who doesn't have a faith. And yet she can see that the world is going through painful contractions right now. And if a person who doesn't believe in the Bible, who doesn't know God, can see these signs, there's no excuse for us not to be able to see them for ourselves. The world is groaning, and it wants to give birth. It wants Jesus to come back, and he's coming back very soon. Let me leave you with a quote from C.S. Lewis. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And I truly believe that. And I hope you believe that too, that this is not the end of the story. In fact, this is a small blip in what we will call eternity, and we will look back at this moment and go, yeah, that was pretty full on, but it was nothing compared to the greatness and the beauty and the amazing time that we're going to have with Jesus. Let me end on this thought. With our first baby, Naomi, we got to 26 weeks. And as most people who are at 26 weeks, they don't think anything crazy is going to happen. But we were rushed into hospital because Maritza started having contractions, real contractions. And she had the test, and we found out that she was in preterm labor, which means that there was a 50-50 chance that she could be giving birth right at that very second, 26 weeks. And we were not ready for a baby at that point. We thought we had 14 more weeks to go. Well, the story goes that she didn't give birth, and in fact, Naomi went over by a week. But the reason why I share this is because once we were woken up by the prospect of the baby coming early, from that point on, we were watching and we were praying and we were ready. We knew that the baby could come at any second, but we needed that wake-up call. Now, I truly believe that COVID-19, if it is anything, it is a wake-up call for us as Christians. And so I apologize for going over with such a long sermon, but I feel like I had to put as much as I could in this. Treat this time that we are spending as a wake-up call for us. I know that we're in freedom right now, and I really hope we don't forget that Christ is coming very soon, because we're going to live our lives again. But I really pray that you believe that God has got this under control and that he will guide us through, and that you whoever you are, will be able to not only accept Jesus Christ for who he is, but to also tell others about him. Because people are looking around and they know the world is coming down too. And they need hope. And that's what our message is for. Let us bow our heads and have a prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for just your love and your mercy. We want to thank you so much that you give us this map, an outline of prophecies that tell us that you have the world under control. And so we pray that as we go through this time while we're here on the earth temporarily, that we'll be able to find strength in you, and that we'll be able to know that even though the world might fall around us, that we can stand on a strong base of your word, your Holy Spirit, and your promises. I pray for each person here. I pray that you will give them strength and the Holy Spirit a double portion. Is my prayer in your name. Amen. God bless, One Turner. Bye.